Well, thank you, Dave, and everyone who has led us this morning. I love the English lesson. That was really helpful. And I love having the pulpit down here. This feels a bit more Anabaptist for us to do so this way. So, happy Father's Day to all the men of the congregation. I continue to be just delighted to see the ways that you are intentional about using the gifts that God has given you to strengthen the next generation. It's really wonderful to see. So today we have some puzzling questions to wrestle with. So for example, if God is really judge, why is there so much that is unfair in the world, right? And a second one kind of follows along with this. Why do the people who are doing so much evil seem so happy and as though they are getting away with the evil that they're doing? Is God not doing a very good job as judge? Another question to wrestle with, another puzzle. If God is love, then how can God be judge? Doesn't God love everyone? Well, before we get to all of those, I should mention that, as Dave said, we are starting this new sermon series today called God Is, and then we're going to fill in the blank with the answers that you supplied in the survey a couple of months ago. And there were three themes that emerged from all of the responses that you shared to various questions, such as you shared who God has been for you, you shared who you hope God will be for you in the future, and then you shared what you wrestle with about God. And your answers were just fascinating and insightful and really helpful in shaping this series. So three themes emerged. We're starting with the first one today. God is judge. What does it mean that God is judge? Well, this is an important question today, and one of the people who completed the survey suggested Psalm 94 alongside this suggestion of God is judge. And so we're using it as our text today. You just heard it read. And I think it really relates to our lives now as politicians, no matter which side of the aisle that you're on. They infuriate us as rulers perpetuate war. And in our own experiences of harm that has been done to us and to our loved ones and to our neighbors near and far, how do we interpret that God is judge? When the psalmist said those words, he wrote them as a prayer to God. That should help us interpret what the psalmist meant by God is judge. Now, scripture throughout mentions God is judge, this idea, but we're focusing on this particular prayer, this psalm's perspective of what it means that God is judge. And whether or not we think of it as a prayer in our own lives, I'm guessing that many of us long for God to show us that God is judge, particularly if God does so in the way that we think things should be judged. Maybe by fixing the situation in the Middle East. Maybe by retaliating against persons who have harmed us and others. And it begs the question, why does God allow people to get away with evil? That's what the psalmist is wrestling with. Now, of course, this can go back to the expression of not pointing your finger at someone, or you will have three fingers pointing back at yourselves when we want God to judge others in the way that we judge. We know it's God's role to judge, but sometimes it seems like God just needs a little bit of help. Why does that country get spared from the worst of droughts and floods? Oh, wait, that's us. And maybe this gets to the heart of the problem, and that is that we expect God's judgment on others and God's grace for us. It's why we struggle with the thief who is one door, one cross down from Jesus, who gets a get out of hell free card. It's why we wrestle with the widow who puts in a few coins that are more valuable than Elon Musk's billions. Since when does 1 hour of labor get the same pay as 12? We long for God to be fair to others and generous to us. God's grace to us is because of who God is, not because of who we are. God's judgment to others and us is gracious because that's who God is. So I learned a story this week from a book Philip Yancey wrote a number of years ago about a teenage girl from Standardsville, Virginia, who got fed up with her parents, and she left home for the buzz of Chicago. And on her second day in Chicago, the swankiest car she'd ever seen pulled up beside her, and a man called out and said, "I can help take care of you." Well, he put her up in the nicest hotel in Chicago. She stayed in the penthouse. She could order room service anytime that she wanted to. He gave her some pills to take the edge off of how she felt because of her pain. And because she was underage, the men paid extra to be with her. And it seemed like things were going okay for her, but after that first year, she started getting sick. And the boss said, "Well, we can't have any of that," and he kicked her out onto the curb. And she still did tricks to try to feed her drug habit. And she found herself eating scraps of food off of cardboard boxes. And one day she was hiding under a stack of newspapers for warmth and hiding behind a dumpster. She's penniless. She's hungry. And she realizes that her dog at home is better fed than she is. She misses mom and dad. She wonders if her parents ever missed her. So she scrounges around on the ground and finds a quarter and somehow a payphone, and she calls home, but no one answers. So she leaves a message. She says, "Mom, Dad, I'm thinking about getting on the bus, coming through your way. I'll be there about midnight tomorrow. If you're not there, I guess I'll just go on through to the coast." So she follows through. She gets on the bus. And as the bus jostles along and makes all of its stops, she realizes there's some flaws in her plan. She didn't give her parents very much warning that she's coming. And what if they're away on vacation or out of town? That is, even if they want to come, even if they would forgive her. Even so, she practices what she might say to her dad if he does show up. She thinks about it. "Dad, I am so sorry. This is all my fault. I was wrong." She practices it over and over, what she might say. Nothing prepares her for when the bus pulls into the terminal, the driver calls out, "15 minutes, folks, that's all we got." She climbs down the steps, she walks into the terminal with its concrete walls and its rows of plastic chairs, and she sees 40 sisters and brothers and aunts and uncles and cousins and her grandmother and her grandfather. And there's a huge sign that says, "Welcome home." Her dad breaks out of the crowd and comes over to her. She starts her prepared speech. "Dad, I'm so sorry. I was completely wrong." He hushes her. He says, "There's no time for that. We have a party to get to. You'll be late for your party. A banquet has been prepared for you." This is how God judges. God is like the father and the mother and the sister and the brother who forgive. God is like the person in the pew next to you or near you who has gotten a glimpse of God's grace and who welcomes it into the dusty corners of our lives. God's grace is evident here in the ways we have learned that when we have misunderstandings, that just means we're going to have a conversation about it. It used to be that people here gossiped about one another, especially the lead pastor. I'm glad that's changed. Rather than keeping track of offenses, we are learning how to honor one another. And that's significant. And here's one reason why. In this passage, the psalmist begins by wanting God to judge the wicked. Well, and he judges the wicked too, and he laments with the people who are oppressed. And then I thought he turns a corner because he starts naming some nouns and adjectives of God, like how God has consoled him when he was anxious, and how God is a fortress to him and a rock to him. But then in the very last line, if you caught this, he says, God will destroy the wicked. He's back where he started. I don't want to waste my life grumbling about what the wicked are doing. I believe that forgiveness is a key that moves us through bitterness to being able to let God be judge. If we are up for a challenge, I encourage us to take the initiative and forgive someone like God does extravagantly for us. Jesus said, if you do not forgive people their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. This, too, is how God judges. What follows is a story of a tragic accident, one of many that happens every day all around the world. And it is also a story of forgiveness. In 1968, on a beautiful fall Wednesday, a 4-year-old girl named Lisa stepped out into the street by her home, at the same time that a driver of a white GTO was going by. The driver was a 17-year-old boy named Lauren, and the lives of several families were forever changed. Lisa's sister, Linda, was 6 years old at the time. She shares how their community made their grief worse with words of judgment and with no one coming over to visit anymore. 4 days after the accident, Lauren was in the church restroom when a man called Lauren by an ugly name. The principal at his Christian school tells Lauren that Lauren is giving the school a bad name and that people in the community are calling the principal, telling him he needs to kick Lauren out of school. Judgment. On the 29th anniversary of the accident, at age 35, Linda wonders whatever happened to that driver of the car that hit her sister, Lisa. She gets the idea that she needs to write a letter. So she asks her mom about him and learns his name. And beyond that, there's no information to be found. So she tells God, I will write the letter if you find Lauren for me. A year later, 30 years after the accident, Linda's family is at a hotel celebrating her parents' 40th wedding anniversary when her mom comes to her and says, the person over at the counter I think that's Lauren's niece. Sure enough, it is. Linda talks with her and gets the contact information for Lauren. Meanwhile, Lauren's pain continues and intensifies as his own only son turns 17 and then 18 and starts driving and turns 19. And everything comes to a head in November when Lauren and his wife, Ruth, are broadsided by a drunk driver while they are out celebrating their 25th anniversary. This accident stops Lauren in his tracks, and completely broken, he tells God he can't live with the guilt anymore and he doesn't know what to do. Meanwhile, on December 6th, Linda writes and sends a letter to Lauren, part of which includes this. Why am I writing? I feel that I need to tell you that the tragic accident that happened on that beautiful fall day was just that, an accident. I don't know if you've lived with guilt these past 3 decades, but if you have, I'm writing to say that you may let go of it. I'm able to write this because I've worked hard at grieving and healing the trauma of that event. God has brought healing to the sadness and fear that I thought were incurable. I have no clue how you will respond to this letter. I welcome further contact, but don't ask for any particular kind of response. My hope is that this letter frees you from any guilt or shame you have experienced. This Christmas, may you experience anew the birth of a Savior who forgives us and heals our pain. Linda. When the letter arrives to Lauren, at first he can barely read it. Later, he reads only the first couple of sentences. Later in the day, he goes back, he reads the whole thing, and he reads it 20 more times before he goes to bed that night. Lauren writes back to Linda, part of which includes, "This past week, I have slept and rested at night in a way I am unable to remember. The nightmares for years are gone." Linda and Lauren eventually meet and reconcile. Their families meet and reconcile. And so I ask you, who can we forgive right now? May God, who is gracious, empower us to forgive. Amen.